Have you ever considered the power of the word no? I'm sure many of you parents have. You've seen the power of that word to restrain maybe a young child or provide him with an opportunity to be angry. Or maybe you've heard of the popular campaign Say No to Drugs. For a teenager, it could spell the difference between enslavement or not. People in our culture recognize this. In this little word, you might have felt the sting of rejection, or by using it, you may have learned the practice of self-discipline and self-denial, telling yourself no. It's a powerful little word that has some kind of limited power to restrain the human will. Perhaps you've driven on through some of these distracted driving corridors that we have around. I think there's one on 77. Actually, I know there's one on 77, and I think there might be one over on Route 80 or I-80. What's the point of this distracted driving corridor? It's no texting, no distracted driving. They don't want people to cause a crash by being irresponsible. So they essentially post a big no on the freeway. And whether we like it or not, we need to be told no sometimes. Don't do that. Gives us direction. It guides our behavior. Even instructs our conscience. And in our passage today, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 4, if you will. In our passage today, Paul gives really a resounding no. Stop. And it's a no to a way of life. He calls it a walk. An identity, if you will. Don't live the old life, is essentially what he says. And this isn't an easy switch to make. There's part of our old life before we were saved that lingers and that's difficult to forget and to forsake as a Christian. I mean, humanly speaking, can you imagine changing your entire value system and your thought patterns and your choices and maybe your name or whatever? What Paul's describing isn't just an ideological transition, you know, transitioning from political party to political party or whatever. To change from being dead and dull to God, to being fully responsive to Him, isn't just hard. It's actually humanly impossible. There's no possible way for a person to choose to do this and then have the power to make it happen all on their own. That's not part of the equation. This is a truly, fully supernatural work. It requires divine intervention to be called out of the grave, out of darkness, into God's marvelous light, and then to be empowered to live an entirely new life. And I think this is part of getting at why Paul starts this next section in Ephesians chapter 4 by telling the church no. Why? Because the new life of faith that God has called people into is antithetical, completely opposed to and opposite to the old life of unbelief. So as believers, we must forsake the lifestyle that we used to live fueled by our unbelief. There are certain things that cannot remain if we're to press on to maturity as Christians. And thus, Paul says here, no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk. So let's read our passage together. Ephesians 4, we'll just look at verses 17 through 19 today. So this I say, God's word says, and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. And then he goes on. First, I want us to see the urgent need of this passage. What's that first word in verse 17? So. And that connects us back to the context. The broad context being, if we could go all the way back to chapter 2, we're created for good works. And really, in the context of God's having raised us to new life and having recreated us, and He reconciled us to Himself and to others, and He's lavished grace on us and many spiritual riches. Paul's instructing believers to walk worthy, at the beginning of chapter 4, of God's salvation call to us. And we do so primarily by walking in unity, as we've seen in the last few weeks. And in this section, starting today, he says, walk worthy, not by walking in unity, but walk worthy of salvation by walking, essentially, we could say, in holiness. And really, living a holy life is part of what it means to live worthy of our calling, to live worthy of salvation. God has called us from death to life, like we said a few weeks ago, with what we call a high, holy, and heavenly calling. It's a holy calling. Holiness is an essential part of how we walk worthy of the holy calling that we've been given. And God's call to us is determinative. It's also not just holy, it's heavenly. And we know that holiness is an essential part of God's glorious character, and that will actually characterize our existence in heaven. We will fellowship with Him in holiness. And thus, holiness while we're on earth isn't just obedience. It's actually a taste of the glory of heaven and of being in God's presence. So just the broad context is walk worthy. But more immediately, in the last four or five verses that we've looked at the last few weeks, Paul's been stressing that all the members of the body are vital to the health of the whole body. You remember this picture that Paul draws out in these verses. Every joint supplies something essential to the body, and every part has, we could say, an optimal function. When we're functioning healthily, so the failure of individuals in the church to supply what they need to supply and to function correctly actually cripples the body as it tries to grow to maturity. So I think in the more immediate context, we could say that living like an unbeliever, living like the Gentiles, walking like the Gentiles, hinders others from maturity, and it hinders ourselves from maturity. It's not just us, it's also others. It's both. And so living the body life, we could say it this way, requires both forsaking the old life, and as we'll see in a few weeks, also embracing the new life. Part of life in the body of Christ requires that we put something off and put on something new. And Paul, you know this passage well, he goes on to describe that very pattern. Put off, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And put on the new man. So, to be mature as God intends, first, here in this passage, you must forsake the lifestyle of an unbeliever. And I think we could just ask ourselves, by way of application here at the beginning, how do you contribute to the health of the whole body? We've asked questions like this before. What are you doing to see other people grow to spiritual maturity? It's essential to life in the church that, like Hebrews says, that we consider how to spur one another to love and good deeds. You may have heard someone tell you in your life, you can't choose your family. You can't choose your parents, your siblings, whose family you're born into. But in the body of Christ, you are responsible for them. We each bear a responsibility to one another that Christ Himself has assigned to us by uniting us all into His one body. So there's an urgent need that we just kind of pick up from the context that we shouldn't miss. But then, as he's making this transition with this word so, and we forge ahead into the next section, next I want us to see the authority with which Paul speaks in this passage, the authoritative actually voices that we hear calling to us with this emphatic no. What does he say next? So this I say, Paul is saying, and affirm together with the Lord, with Jesus Christ. Paul has the authority of an apostle directly from God. God's given him this authority. He actually is writing the very words of God in this letter. And he's also, by his own experience, he's seen how this is supposed to work, and he knows these principles to be true. So this I say, Paul says. And he testifies with the Lord. It's also Christ speaking, and Christ is the head of the body and its Savior, and he has the right to declare what's best for the body. And one important way that we yield to our head, Jesus Christ, is by obeying his instructions. This is actually serious, because it's coming to us with the authority of an apostle, but it's also coming to us straight from Christ, our Lord, our head. And we must give heed. And of course, also, we know that Jesus Christ is God, the God-man. And his word is all that matters for us. So when God speaks, we must respond eagerly and immediately, because Christ is our head. And I think with these, just quickly moving through here, with these authoritative voices speaking in this passage, I think it's right for us to ask ourselves, how do I respond to authority? I would ask you, when God speaks, what's your response? How do you respond to God's message? We all have this internal conversation going on. What internal conversation do you have with yourself when you're confronted, maybe, with something in your life that needs to change? We'll see in a few moments that what characterizes unbelievers is resistance to God and to his will and to his word. But here, Paul's writing to a church, and he expects to be able to appeal to God's people based on God's desire and God's word, and he should be able to do that. As God's children, people should be able to entreat us based on principles from God's word. What's your response to that? I think it's a fair question for us to ask when we realize it's come straight to our face that these are authoritative voices speaking to us. So Paul set up the urgency of the need for change, that we would no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. And he's speaking with divine authority. We've mentioned the phrase, but what does he actually instruct the church about? Next, I want you to see what I've called the Christian prohibition. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk. And commands them to make a habit of avoiding the way unbelievers live their lives. You know, we were created to walk with God. God created Adam and Eve and mankind to fellowship with him and to center their lives around him. One author I was reading recently calls this the theomorphic nature of the human heart. We were created for God and in order to enjoy God and to imitate him from our hearts. We see this in Eden. Before sin, Adam and Eve had sweet fellowship with God. If you read in Genesis chapter 3, when God, after they've sinned, God is coming to walk with them in the cool of the day. This is what they expected to have happen. They fellowshiped with God. They literally, physically walked with God in fellowship. Who else walked with God? We know Enoch walked with God. Genesis 5:24 tells us that he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. If you look in Hebrews 11, verse 5, in the Hall of Faith, there's this really amazing verse, one that should encourage us. Enoch makes the list of the Hall of Faith. Hebrews 11:5 says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up." Listen to this. "For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God." He obtained the testimony about his life that he pleased God. And what do we know about Enoch? He walked with God. And Enoch wasn't in state of innocence like Adam and Eve. This was after the fall, after the curse. One commentator on Enoch's life said, "To walk with God is the business of a lifetime and not just the performance of an hour." But I think what we should learn from this verse, that that close and sweet fellowship with God is still possible after the fall. It was for Enoch. Certainly can be for us. And this is not just what happened at creation, not what was going on in Enoch's life, but Christians are recreated as new creatures so that they'll walk with God. So avail yourself of him and of this opportunity to fellowship with him. But also notice that this command, this prohibition, is actually commanded negatively. It's not a positive command. Walk with God, although that's right for us to understand. It's actually coming to us negatively. There's something each of us needs to note and to lay aside. And we'll look more closely at how Paul describes this in the rest of the passage. But there is simply a way of life that is inaccessible to Christians. There are certain ways of living that are off limits to God's children. Something that as a child of God, we should all desire purposely to avoid. What is it? Again, we'll see in a moment how he describes it. But I think we should ask ourselves first, what's the testimony of my life? Do you walk with God? Could someone look at your life and the way you behave and listen to the words that you're saying and the things you talk about and say about you, that person must walk with God? Enoch did. Moses did. He was the meekest man on earth. He fellowshiped with God. And he certainly had God's ear in prayer. David did. He was a man after God's own heart. How's the song go? When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. When God called you out of darkness into light, if you're his child, God himself invited you into his presence when he did that. That's amazing. Won't you walk with God as his dear child? But what follows, and we'll spend the rest of our time here, what follows is a description of how the Gentiles walk. Paul isn't necessarily urging some kind of blanket repudiation of every facet of life prior to salvation, although that might be in view for some Christians. Paul does, however, have in mind what characterizes every single unsaved person. And that's what he wants this church to avoid and Christians to avoid. This passage has a moral tone. And it has to do particularly with knowledge of God. So, notice what I've called the downward spiral that characterizes the life of unbelievers. Look at verse 18, verse 17. Don't walk as the Gentiles also walk. How do they walk? In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Gentiles are futile. They're dark, they're dead, they're hard, callous, sensual, impure, greedy. This is a downward spiral. So stop living like unbelievers do in the futility of their mind. Unbelievers are incapable of grasping God's revelation like they were created to do. They're natural men. And as natural men, unbelievers, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, unbelievers don't accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to them. And they cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So don't live like you can't understand God's word. Because as a spiritual person, as someone who has the Holy Spirit living in them, you can understand God's word. That's a precious truth. But stop living like unbelievers do, being darkened in their understanding. Unbelievers don't have reason that's illumined by the Holy Spirit. Their ability to understand and reason through life is darkened. They can't see the world with the clarity that their Creator sees it with. And thus, unbelievers can't be wise in the biblical sense of that word. And sadly, this is a settled and ongoing way of life for unbelievers, and one with which we were all blindly content to go on, being darkened in their understanding. Stop living like unbelievers do, excluded from the life of God. They're spiritually lifeless. Unbelievers don't have spiritual, they don't have eternal life that God gives because they're not in Christ. They're still in their sin. They're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. The reason they're excluded from eternal life is because they're ignorant of God's word and God's will. They won't come to Christ. 1 Peter 1:14 says, "Don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." So we see from this verse that spiritual ignorance has actual selfish desires. It's not neutral or innocent. So lest we think of this as some kind of innocent ignorance, it's not. We know from Romans 1 and from elsewhere in Scripture that this ignorance is a deliberate refusal to acknowledge God. And because God has revealed himself, he has, to all men. All men are responsible for how they suppress the truth. This isn't innocent ignorance. It's willful. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. It's this picture of our hearts being of stone that are impenetrable to God's word. And the point here really is that men are responsible. We won't take the time to look at the ins and outs of what Scripture teaches on the hardness of men's hearts. But again, unbelievers are ignorant of God's will because of their hard hearts. They're ignorant because of hardness. When an unbeliever hardens his heart, it makes him wise in his own eyes and ignorant of God's word and God's will. And it not only cuts him off from the blessing of the full life that believers enjoy, but it also cuts them off from eternal life. Peter writes in that same chapter, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." You've been born again through the word of God, like the word that James says gives life. And because they don't have spiritual life, unbelievers, their understanding is darkened. And when everything is dark to you, everything you set your mind on is ultimately futile because you've rejected the one person who unlocks everything else. So we're going down this downward spiral that characterizes unbelievers. What else are we to avoid? "And they," it says, verse 19, "having become callous." It's almost like hard-heartedness and ignorance and lifelessness and darkness and futility are just layering up to harden unbelievers, to be insensitive to God's will. It's like the calluses on a working man's hands that make them dull to the pain. One commentator calls this moral apathy. Sinners repeatedly sear their consciences with the things that they're doing, and they become unfeeling. And this is all of us outside of Christ. We wanted no part of being told that we're sinful and rebellious, and so we would drown out anything that would tell us the truth about ourselves and about God, about his righteousness. "And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality." So because of indifference, apathy towards God and his ways, unbelievers plunge headlong into every kind of, we could say this is shameless indecency. Sensuality is living actually by your senses. Unbelievers can only live by their senses, and they present themselves as slaves to their own senses and their own desires, anything that gratifies what they feel. It's the essence of earthly mindedness. There's nothing supernatural. It's full devotion to one's own sin nature. And notice again that sinners, in doing this, they're willful actors. They're giving themselves over to it. If you were to read in Romans 1, 18 through several verses, 26, I think, it's there that God gives them over. It says, in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. I think it's helpful to realize that even when people do devote themselves to their own sin, when they do that, in his grace, God might still restrain them from descending fully into the fullness of their wickedness. But here, the clear emphasis is that people of depraved minds are the actors and the ones who are responsible for turning themselves over to it. One commentator said that this sensuality is a desire to act out on unrestrained desires. So among those who've given themselves over, fully devoted themselves to themselves, there isn't any consideration for God or even for other people. They've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. This is really a defilement of every area of a person's life. It's uncleanness in their public life, in their private life, in their personal life, their family life, their work life, their social life. It's pollution in their thoughts, in their emotions, in their choices. This impurity with greediness that characterizes the Gentile walk, it's contamination of their beliefs, of their values, of their commitments even. Every area of their life. This is impurity in what they listen to, and what they watch, what they read, and what they say, and what they do. They look for it in who they follow, who they look up to, who they try to emulate and pattern their lives after. This is impurity in every area of life, every kind of impurity. And it's impurity with greediness, or I think one translation has it, greedily practicing every kind of impurity. Greed is a desire for what you don't have that other people do, and it's almost like the impurity that one person has isn't enough for them, and they need to get what somebody else has, the kind of impurity they have. And this is one of the most intense descriptions of self-centeredness. It's selfishness. It's a fixation on self and on personal desires that eventually just acts out in shameless sin and in immorality. And it seeps into every area of life, just defiling every aspect of our thoughts and our wills and our affections. And then almost like it's not enough, sinners become so corrupted and depraved that their own sin isn't enough for them. And it becomes almost like a free-for-all competition to race to the front of the pack on the way to destruction. It's a sad picture. And we reference Romans 1. I think if we were to look there and then compare it with this passage, we would realize that all unbelievers are following the same pattern. And there's kind of a logical progression here that you might have noticed even in this passage. And it all centers around the hard heart at the end of verse 18. You see the becauses in there, if you kind of rearrange them. So they go in their logical order. Every unbeliever's heart, their hard heart, causes ignorance of God's life-giving word and his will. And God's word won't penetrate the stony heart So they're excluded from eternal life. They don't have it because they don't believe. This results in a darkened understanding and an inability to make life work as God intended for it to. And so sinners become futile in their reasoning as natural men, resulting in their becoming callous, with the result that they're just given over to sensuality, and they're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So where do we see this on display? Certainly in Romans 1, but throughout Scripture, you know, when we read the prophets, we know the people of Israel in the Old Testament had hard hearts, said of them a number of times. Zechariah 7:12 describes this unwillingness to hear and to respond to God's word. That's hard-heartedness. Ezekiel experienced this, another of the prophets. They were refusing to listen to God or to God's messengers. They were stubborn. In the New Testament, Jesus, one of the times he's healing someone on the Sabbath, he looks around at the Jews and the Pharisees, and he's grieved at their hardness of heart. And they're unwilling to admit the truth. They're opposing Christ, even when the truth is staring them in the face. It's hard-heartedness. And we see from the Gospels and Acts that the Jews and the Pharisees displayed this kind of spiritual ignorance. Remember what Jesus prayed from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They were acting in this kind of spiritual ignorance. The apostles, as they're preaching in Acts, they say this a number of times, putting to death the God of life, whom God raised, Acts 3:17. That was acting ignorantly. And Peter acknowledges that to the crowd. In Acts 17, worshiping idols, when Paul's in Athens, that's ignorance. In Romans 10, Paul calls seeking righteousness apart from God. That's ignorance. It's a refusal to take into consideration what God's word says. And we know, if we were just to give more examples, from this very letter to the Gentiles, or to the Ephesians, that Gentiles were considered to be excluded from the life of God. We read that in chapter 2, and largely because they were outside the covenant community and they were ignorant of God. And of course, what comes to mind when you think of being given over to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity? Maybe you think of Lot and then Sodom and Gomorrah. They were shameless. They were completely consumed with themselves and with their own passions. The men of Sodom observed these angels, Lot's visitors, coming into his house, and they came looking for them to violently abuse them in the public square. And Lot refuses them, and he offers his virgin daughters, and they accuse him basically of racism. This foreigner's come in, and he's a judge of us. And they try to push past him into his house and break down his door. It's only when the angels strike these men with blindness that they're warded off. 1 Peter writes in 1 Peter about sensuality. 1 Peter 2, he says that false teachers will lead many away by their sensuality. And he actually writes about Lot. Few verses later, Lot was tormented living among these people by the debauched, depraved, shameful immorality of ungodly people. And then Peter, later in the chapter in verse 18, he pairs arrogance with enticing fleshly desires, pleasures that are appealing to the flesh. This is sensuality. So what might it look like? If we come back to our passage, Paul's talking to believers. Don't walk like this. Don't live like this. This is the way Gentiles live. And this is the reason that God's wrath is coming upon men. So if we're going to make application, we could ask, what would it look like for a believer to live like a Gentile, like this? What did you formerly do before you trusted in Christ that you might now need to forsake since you are in Christ? Take hard-heartedness. Were you someone who is unwilling to listen and respond to God, to God's messengers, to God's word? Would you reject the truth even when it was staring you in the face? We know that God took our hearts of stone and gave us hearts of flesh. So does God's word easily penetrate the heart of flesh that God gave you? Take ignorance. Before you were saved, did you try to establish righteousness apart from Christ, like Paul describes ignorance in Romans 3? Did you worship idols? Did you oppose God in your ignorance? Did you refuse to acknowledge that God created you to worship him and to walk with him? Don't live like that. Accept Christ's righteousness. Fight your flesh. Depose the idols. Don't oppose God. Yield quickly to him. Worship him. Walk with him. Obey him with a joyful heart. You're not ignorant of God's will anymore. So don't act like it. Act like you are aware and fully knowledgeable of God's will, because you are. You have his word. Don't act like an ignorant unbeliever. What would it look like for a believer to live as though they're lifeless? We know we have life if we're in Christ. John 3:36, Jesus says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." And then a few chapters later in John chapter 5, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Believers have eternal life now. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to live in fear that we might not get it. We have it if we believe in Christ. So perhaps as an unbeliever, one thing that characterized your life before you were saved was that you had no hope, and you lived like you had no hope of anything good at the end of your life. We all act like where we're going, don't we? There's a big difference of looking at someone who's about to go to the vacation at a beach than to look at someone who's about to go on a business trip in the winter to Michigan, right? We all act like where we're going. And being destined for eternity with God gives us an outlook on life that no unbeliever can have apart from Christ. Is that where you're headed? Live like it. You have life if you're in Christ. But even as I ask that question, I may be talking to someone today who still is excluded from the life of God. You don't have eternal life because you're not in Christ. Jesus said, "If any man thirsts, come unto me," told the woman at the well. If you'll drink of me, you'll have a well of water that springs up to eternal life. You'll never thirst again if you partake of the life that Jesus gives. Won't you repent of your sin and trust in Christ for salvation as your Lord and Savior? He's the God of life. But believer, live like you have eternal life. Don't live like you don't have it, because you do if you're in Christ. Darkness. Did you do things before you were saved that now as a Christian, you look back and you wonder how you could have ever thought that was a good idea, that was a wise way to live? There might be things in your past that don't make sense. Maybe you have regret. You had a darkened understanding. But now in Christ, you have access to Christ, who is the wisdom of God. So you can know wisdom. You can ask for wisdom, and God will give it to you, James chapter 1 says. So don't live like you have a darkened understanding, because you don't. No longer walk as the Gentiles do. Maybe perhaps no longer walk how you once walked. You can walk in wisdom because you have life and you have access to your mediator, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is the very wisdom of God. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. I think we discredit the work of the Holy Spirit when we don't depend on him for help to understand God's word. Gentiles, anything they set their minds to is ultimately futile. Unbelievers. But Christians have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, who will open their eyes and make a search for truth in the word, anything but futile. So I would ask you, when was the last time you asked God, you actually asked God to help you understand the Bible as you read? I'd encourage you to do that. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Jesus will do anything to glorify the Father. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John 14. John 15. If you abide in me and my words in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this. If Jesus will do anything to glorify the Father and the Father is glorified by this, we should listen up. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Do you think it's God's will for you to grow? Do you think it's God's will for you to understand his word so that you can bear much fruit to the glory of God? Of course it is God's will. So ask Christ in faith to open your eyes. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. So don't live like an unbeliever who has a futile mind. Callousness. Are you sensitive to God's will? I hope you are. Don't live like that. Sensuality. Maybe you know what it was like to live with unrestrained desires. And you know, God's law restrains, just like Paul's instruction of no restrains. How do you respond to the moral restraints of God's word? Do you push at the edges? Do you buck at God's restraints? Do you stiffen your neck? Is there something in your heart that wants to throw off restraints and act out on the desires of your flesh? Don't walk that way any longer, Paul says. Constrained by Christ's atoning sacrifice, without reserve I offer him my life. Redeeming love compels me to proclaim the all-surpassing glory of his name. Resplendent in his royal majesty, my king still wears the scars of Calvary. His death wounds show the depth of selfless love, imploring me to live for things above. For him I count my life no longer mine. In his great work, a higher call I find. To lose myself and find my all in Christ, I follow on and gladly pay the price. Constrained by Christ's atoning sacrifice, without reserve, I offer him my life. Redeeming love compels me to proclaim the all-surpassing glory of his name. So, this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. The new life of faith It's antithetical to the old life of unbelief. So as believers, we must forsake the lifestyle that was fueled by our unbelief. And like we said at the beginning, this kind of change, it's impossible under human power. But as Christians, we don't just operate under our own power, under human power, but under the power of the Holy Spirit, who's at work in us to supernaturally transform us into Christ's image. So don't live that way. Forsake it. Lay it off. Purposely avoid it as a way of life. Because that's not who you are anymore. You're a new creature. You're God's chosen possession. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Praise God that He rescued us from this tragic, sad, sobering downward spiral. And He took our hard heart of unbelief and He gave us a sensitive heart of flesh to respond to Him. And may the Lord help us not to walk like unbelievers walk, in the futility of their minds and all of that, but like the holy children He's called us to be. And with God's help, we will be able to do it. Let's pray and ask God to help us do that. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this clear instruction that we should no longer walk as Your children as though we're unbelievers. We've all been there. And it's only by Your grace that we know You. We praise You for that. I pray that our hearts would well up in praise to You for Your great mercy to us. And help us to cooperate with You. We know that You have great things for us. Fellowship with You if we will but walk in the way that You've called us to obey. Help us to obey. Give us a will to do Your will. That is our heart's desire. We ask for Your help. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.